Last week, this is our last week in our series, God the Creator, okay? And today what we're going to do is we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So we're out of Genesis 1. It only took us about 5 or 6 weeks. We're out of that. We're into Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to be. So if you want to go ahead and make your way there, that'd be great. Back in October, I was planning this series, and I was planning the preaching calendar for 2014. I never thought in my wildest dreams that this particular sermon would give me such trouble. But this has been the most difficult sermon to prepare in this series. And the reason is because I kept getting distracted by different things that are going on. I was bringing my own ideologies, my own presuppositions into this particular passage. I want to encourage you not to do that today as we look through this passage to see what it's really telling us. Not what, you know, you've heard others say it means. But let's just take a moment. Let's look at this with fresh eyes. Let's look at it anew and see what this passage has to say to us so that we can study it rightly and faithfully. But after reading lots of opinions, lots of thoughts about our text today, and after a lot of prayer, and after talking to staff several times this week, and I know I wear those guys out, but I get thoughts and I have to run down, and I'm just like, does this make sense? Does this flow right? And they graciously listen and give feedback, and that's great, and I love working with them, but and I'm sorry if I wear them out. But anyway, after reading and mulling it over, I believe the dominant thought of this text is simply this: God rests from creating, but still works in His creation. That's what I see as I look at this. God rests from creating, but still works in His creation. As I was looking through this, before I read this, there are all kinds of views. A lot of people, when they read this, they jump right on the Sabbath. This is all about the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, okay? A little bit of that. Some people read this and they say, oh, what this is doing, this is telling us that we're still in a Sabbath day. Because when we read this, you'll see it doesn't say, and there was evening and there was morning the next day. Okay? And so some people, they look at this and say, oh, well, this is still the Sabbath day that's just continuing. God is still at rest. Are we still at rest? And what's the eighth day going to be? Like, we've not entered into the eighth day of God's creative work. And is the eighth day the new heaven and the new earth? And there's a lot of different opinions out there about that as you're reading commentary. And these are people that want to praise God with everything. You know, I mean, they really do. They're not trying to do anything deceiving, I don't believe. But they just have these questions, and as they're wrestling through those. So I want to read the text, and then I'll share with you what I believe is the dominant thing, which is God rests from creating, but He still works in His creation, okay? And so let's read this. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, okay? You might want to circle this word completed in verse 1, okay? And then if you want, you can draw a line down to this next word in verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished. Because the word completed and finished, they're the exact same Hebrew word, okay? And that's important. I mean, it's important because we're going to see that there's a lot of repetition in these three little verses. And you guys are smart enough to know that when there's a lot of repetition of things, you got to pay attention to it, especially in short little passages. So the seventh day, God had finished the work. There's another word you'll want to notice. He finished the work He'd been doing. So on the seventh day, seventh is another word. That's another theological word, and it's used a couple of times here. On the seventh day, He rested. There's another word. A lot of Hebrew word studies going on in this little passage. He rested from all His work. There it shows up again. And God blessed. Anytime you see the word blessed, that's a word you've got to recognize. That's a word that demands our attention, okay, when you're doing Bible study, all right? He blessed the seventh day, there it is again, and He made it holy, and a holy is like blessed. Those two words, they go together, okay? And you've just got to keep those together. So, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. So, it's a short passage, and it's jam-packed full of rich theological Hebrew words that really have a lot of meaning when you read it. Now, I know a lot of us, we can read it and go, yeah, all right, well, God rested. We're done. Now, there's a lot here. When I was working on this passage earlier this week, I told you I was getting distracted by things, and I was getting distracted because on one hand, I was trying to streamline it all into the Sabbath like a lot of people do. And you've probably talked to people that this is only about the Sabbath, and that's what this is. This is about Sabbath keeping. I don't believe that's the point of this text, because in this text, God doesn't say, all right, man and woman, you keep the Sabbath and make it holy. We don't read about Sabbath keeping until we get over to Exodus 20. That's when we first are introduced to the idea of Sabbath keeping. Okay, and we have to remember, this is Moses writing this to the Israelites as they've been, you know, they've come out of Egypt. A lot of stuff going on. He's just blew their minds back, because there's been generation after generation raised up in Egypt that have been introduced to polytheism. They've been studying all these different Egyptian gods, and now Moses is saying, here's the God that you need to be preoccupied with, and your God, he rested on the seventh day, and what's all this mean to them? And so this text sets a pattern, I believe. I believe it sets a pattern for us to live by, which includes a Sabbath. But I don't think that that's the main point of this text. I don't believe that's exactly what Moses, or that's all that Moses is trying to say here. But I believe that it does help us to set a pattern. Then I started getting distracted by trying to incorporate what I shared with you just a little bit about, you know, painting too broad of a topic of, okay, are we still in the seventh day? What's the eighth day look like? Is it the new heaven and the new earth? Is that the eighth day? You know, and then you can hear all these different things about how long is a day. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day to God. And so there's all these questions that can surface around this and trying to be faithful with what's going on here. And I kept getting distracted, and it started getting tricky and messy and all this stuff. And I said, you know, I don't think that's the point either. And I believe the point of the text is that the subject of all, and that's the thing we have to go back to, the subject. Who's this about? This is about God. God is the subject of all things. He's the subject of this passage, this Bible, this life, this universe. He's the subject. And so the subject of all, God, rested. That's the point. He rested from the work of creation, but he continued to work in his creation. And the Hebrew language word order, like in the Greek language, is extremely important. And the very first word that we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, and the very first word that's found in Genesis 2, verse 2, and I ask you to circle those two words, are the words finished. It's the Hebrew word kala. That's how you say it in the Hebrew language. And it's translated in Strong's concordance as finish, end, or accomplish. And that's what's being communicated. It's finished, it's ended, it's accomplished. The creative work is done. That's the point, because those are the first words. First words are extremely important, especially in repetition. And so we have to look at those. So what we're reading right off the bat is that creation's complete. Creation is absolutely complete at this point. Now, there's additional details that follow about the creation of Adam and Eve, and that fills most of Genesis 2, and we're going to jump into that next week and start looking at some of that. But Genesis 2 begins with an account of day 7 bringing creation, that bere, okay? That's the creation that's talking about, that Hebrew word that we looked at way back early in this series, bere, it brings it to a close. Now, it's not bringing to a close yasar, because God is still at work in his creation. And as you read Scripture, you see that all throughout, that God is at work in his creation. So the point is that God rested from creating, but still works in his creation. In my opinion, the star verb of this entire passage, used over and over again, is that word rested. That's the star word. And the Hebrew word for the word rested is the word shabbath. Okay? And it includes a lot of ideas, other ideas than that of just being tired and needing rest, okay? In fact, one of the main definitions of the Hebrew word Shabbat is to cease or to stop. So it falls right along with the idea of completed or finished. That's what it means. It carries that same idea. And in Genesis 2, verse 2, the understanding is that God stopped his work. He ceased his work. He ceased creating on the seventh day. All that he had created was good. We see the Scripture says that, and his work was finished. That's what it means. That word rested means that he was finished. And the context of Genesis 1 through 2 strongly affirms the idea of God's rest being a cessation of work, not needing his batteries re-energized. God doesn't tire like you and I tire after a long week of pouring over Hebrew text or pouring over whatever it is you pour over. But the narrative tells us which things God created in each of the first 6 days, okay? His power is displayed through the creation of light and mountains and seas, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the animal life and the sea and on land and humanity. And we see all this work that he's been doing. And there are many parallels between the first 3 days and the second 3 days. But when you get to the seventh day, there's a sharp contrast between those first six and the seventh day. Instead of more creating, there's a Shabbat. Instead of God doing more, God ceased. Because he had kalad, he had finished, he had completed his work. And that's the point here. God rests from his creative work. He's still at work in his creation. And God didn't merely rest on the seventh day. He stopped creating. I know I may sound redundant, but I'm just trying to drill the point home. It was a purposeful stopping. He stopped on purpose. Everything he desired to create, he created. And it was complete. And he looked at his creation, he declared, it's very good, in Genesis 1:31. And he ceased from his activity. And so it's clear from Scripture, I believe, that God did not rest because he was tired. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God calls himself God Almighty. He doesn't tire. So the psalmist in Psalm 147, verse 5, described God this way: great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. God is an all-powerful God. He never tires. He never needs to rest like you and I do. And when I like, we need to re-energize. He doesn't need to sleep. This is, remember, he's writing to the Israelites who've been in Egypt. This is a whole new experience for them. Okay? Because their gods would go away. They would rest, remember? Okay? And they would withdraw from. And what Moses is doing here is he's writing this. He's saying, your God doesn't tire. I'm not using the word he needed to rest because he was tired. I'm using the word he rested from creating. He's not tired. So this was encouragement to them. Hopefully this is encouragement to you, because what it does is it shows that God is intimately involved in his creation. We'll talk about that a little more. Isaiah, the prophet, he said this in Isaiah 40, verse 28. He said, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not, listen, he will not grow tired or weary. The prophet Isaiah says that. And his understanding, no one can fathom. So God is the sum of perfection, is essentially what Isaiah is saying. He's never diminished in any way, and that includes physically. He's never diminished in his power. When God said, let there be light, the light appeared. He simply spoke creation into existence in Genesis 1:1-3. Later we read that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's in Hebrews 1:3. In the ESV version, okay? Forget the image of Atlas straining under the weight of the world with the world on his shoulders. It's not like that. Not at all. The entire universe is held together by Jesus and his word. The creation and maintenance of the universe, it's not difficult for God. It blows our mind, but it's not difficult for God. A mere word will suffice. A mere thought will make it happen. As Psalm 33:9 declares, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. What a mighty God we serve. Simply put, God's rest was not due to his being tired, okay? But to his being completely finished creating his creation. In other words, God rested from creating but still works in his creation. And God's divine rest is an example for humanity to follow. And in God, we can find rest. Now, I want to talk about three things real quick that kind of solidify this for us, give us the assurance of these things, that we can find rest in God. First of all, the very first thing, God's law confirms the need for human physical rest. God says, hey, I want man to rest. You need to rest. You need to physically re-energize yourself. I don't want us to get distracted in this passage. Okay, this passage means God quit working. He stopped working. He ceased from working, from creating, not working in his creation, okay? So I want that to be clear. God didn't take a vacation and leave us. He stopped creating, and he worked in his creation with us, through us, okay? Are making sense so far? All right, because I can hear conversations in my head maybe taking place afterwards, and I don't want to, so I'm just trying to take care of those now. But God's word, in his law, he does recognize that we are not like him. We're created in his image, but we are not little gods, okay? We're just little human beings held together by the breath of God. And so God says, in my law, I want you to know that you need to physically rest. Your human body needs to rest. In the Jewish tradition, the concept of Shabbat has been carried over to the idea of the Sabbath, okay? And the law of Moses taught that there was to be no work at all on the seventh day, okay? Which was Saturday, all right? Now this is Hebrew tradition. It was on Saturday, didn't work, didn't do a thing. You gathered all your manna, you gathered all your quail on Friday night, enough for Friday and Saturday. Remember that when they're traveling through the Exodus and they're hungry and they're complaining? And God said, well, do this, or I don't want you to work on Saturday. Because God ceased from work that day. I mean, God stopped creating that day. He laid out an example for us. And so the Israelites, they were to cease from their work on the Sabbath. So the days of creation are the basis, okay? The days of creation are the basis of our universal observance of a seven-day week, okay? And I say it's a universal observance of a seven-day week because anywhere you go in the world, if you look at a calendar, how many days are on that calendar? In a week? Seven. Okay, yeah, so there's 7 days in a week, and that's accepted universally. That's not the ultimate point of this text, but it implicitly teaches us that idea. You see, rest was built into the human, into the natural rhythms of human life by God himself, who stopped from his work on the seventh day of creation and laid out for us that example. And I believe God is here drawing a boundary around work. He's drawing a boundary around exertion and takes legitimate delight in stepping back and celebrating what's been accomplished without an urge to keep working. And one day in seven, okay, is set aside for freedom from work. The seventh day, it's unique. Of all the other days, it's unique. There's no evening and morning mentioned here. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, but there's no evening, morning mentioned here. Evening and morning according to God. All right, that's not mentioned. There's nothing created on this day, so it's unique in and of itself. And it's exalted. It's elevated. It's an elevated day because God blessed that day. Now, God blessed man. We saw that last week. Remember when we looked at the Imago Dei? God blessed man. He didn't bless the sixth day, nor the fifth, nor the fourth, the third, the second, or the first, did he? When you read back through there, he didn't bless those days. The day he blessed was the seventh day. And that's important. We need to recognize that. He blessed it. He sanctified it. And that idea of sanctified means he set it apart. It's a different kind of day. And so the Hebrew word translated holy in verse 3, I said, this is like a Hebrew word study class, but in that word holy in verse 3, it's the word kadesh. And its root meaning is simply that. It means holy. And it conveys that idea of being sanctified, being set apart, being different than all the other days. And this is the first time, and you may want to notice this, this is the first time in Scripture anything is said to be holy. Even man is not said to be holy in Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. Man's not considered holy, but this day that God rested, that he stopped his creative work, it's said to be holy. And so God set the example for us to follow by inspiring Moses. Remember the author of these scriptures, Moses. He inspired Moses to record this in the law for all the people throughout all generations to follow. And in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, Moses wrote this. He said, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. All right? So there's a Sabbath day built into our work week. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day, pulling back from the creative work. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Now, this kind of rest for humans, it reorients us, okay? It helps us to reorient our lives, reorient our values. It takes our focus off the work day and onto the to a day of worship, a day of celebration, a day of rest in God and the spiritual realities of life in which we encounter. Rest is a form of freedom in this passage in Exodus 20. It's a freedom from work. It's a freedom from human striving. And it's a freedom from worldly preoccupations. And I don't have to tell you, folks, you're smart. You know that life on planet Earth is a rat race. We've made it that way. We do it so that we can get ahead. And it's leaving brokenness everywhere. We're out of rhythm with God. But God has provided for us in his law a mandate for physical rest. Now, I know I don't have this on here, but I know some of you are thinking, well, what about Jesus? Didn't he say that man was made for the Sabbath and the Sabbath wasn't made for man? Yeah, he did. He did. He absolutely did. Didn't Jesus work on the Sabbath? Yeah. According to the Pharisees, he worked on the Sabbath. He pulled heads of grain. Did Jesus break the law? Man's law, which was corrupt anyway, but not God's law. Did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Yeah. And Jesus was confronted with that. If you want to look more into this whole idea of Sabbath keeping, read Mark chapter 2. Read Mark 2. And in there you'll see all kinds of things that are going on with Jesus and his Sabbath keeping. And there's a whole lot of different thoughts, a whole lot of different opinions. Some people believe that we are, like I said, some people believe we're in the Sabbath. You know, some people, they really take the law and they want to make it just, you know, really firm and tight. And they say, you know, because the scripture says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Let me ask you this. If you think is there just one day, I'll just put it out this way. Is there just one day a week that we should keep holy? Is there just one day a week that we should set aside for God? Okay, thanks. Because I don't think so either, personally. I think every day should be set aside for God. Every day. Every breath. Every movement that we make should be set aside for our Heavenly Father. I believe, because we can get rigid and we can get stuck and say, remember the Sabbath and you make it holy. Every day is a holy day. Every day is a Sabbath day. Every day is Easter day, in my opinion. Every day is Easter. Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. Amen? Yeah, he has. And so, but we do these celebrations. Anyway, this is why I don't go off notes. Let's get back to this. All right, so the next thing that we see happening here is I believe, God's providence. That's the second thing. God's providence, it provides emotional rest. You know, God's law provides physical rest for us, but God's providence, and some of you say, what's God's providence? We'll talk about that right now. But God's providence, it provides emotional rest for us. The word providence, it comes from a Latin word, providentia, or the Greek word pronoia, and it means essentially foresight, okay? It means to have the foresight to take care of something, or making provision beforehand. That's the word providence. Now, among human beings, this word is used both positively and it's used negatively. And in Scripture, there's only one place that this word providence is used. And guess what? It's used among human beings. But the idea of providence is used all throughout Scripture. But in Acts chapter 24, verse 2, Tertullus is praising Felix over this. And it says, your foresight, Felix, Tertullus said, your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. And so go back and read Acts 24. It's a beautiful passage. But it's used negatively also among human beings. The Apostle Paul, he admonishes us in Romans 13, 14. He says, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify. And that word, the idea of gratify, he says, do not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Do not strive after. Do not try to make yourself like the world because it's a sinful nature. It's the desires of the sinful nature. So that idea of providence, that's used in Scripture among humans. But when providence is applied to God, the idea takes on an entirely different kind of meaning. You step into a whole new dimension when you start thinking about the providence of God, because God not only looks ahead, God makes provision for his goal. Okay? You and I can look ahead and we attempt to make provisions for goals. Not God. God looks ahead and he makes provision for his goals. Infallibly, he accomplishes what he sets out to do. Okay? He makes no mistake. And because it is God's governance that's in view here, it encompasses everything in the universe. Remember, we were looking at images from space, 20 billion light years away, or 10 billion light years away. God's like, here, it's in the palm of my hand, and I'm taking care of it. I'm involved in it. It's all good. So it encompasses everything in the universe, from the creation of the world to the consummation of the world. It's inclusive of every aspect of human existence and human destiny. Providence is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things. And it's God guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature. Now, that's the key. It's consistent with their created nature. And why? And here's the main thing. It's all to the glory of God. Everything is done to the glory of God, to praise him. So this divine, sovereign, benevolent control of all things by God is the underlying premise of everything that is taught in the scriptures. God's in control. I know there's so many roads we can go down, and I wish we had time to go down each and every branch of every road, and we just don't. Because I know some of you are sitting there going, so you mean God caused this bad thing in my life to happen, or God caused this bad thing in my life to happen? It's not what I'm saying. Sin has a natural impact. Sometimes there's those consequences that happen. In the case, are you flip-flopping? No, I'm not flip-flopping. But when sin entered into the world, the perfection of the world as God created it, when he created humankind, when he created everything, that was marred because sin came in. And sin has an impact. Remember when Jesus was asked by his disciples, hey, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one of them. It wasn't this. Remember the blind guy? That's what I'm talking about. Okay, he said, neither one of them. It was because sin. It wasn't the man. It wasn't his parents. There's sin. And because there's sin, bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Life happens. And those things happen. Is God out of control? No, God's not out of control. And he's working. I don't say it very well, but Ray Pritchard does. And this is the way Ray Pritchard writes about providence. He said, providence is God's gracious oversight of the universe. Okay? It's a gracious oversight of the universe. God's providence is one aspect of God's grace. Okay? Oversight means that what God's doing is he's directing the course of affairs. And the word universe tells us that God not only knows the big picture, he also concerns himself with the tiniest details of everything. So what does this mean? It means that God upholds all things. He governs all events. He directs everything to its appointed end. He does this all the time and in every circumstance. He does it always for his own glory. Okay, that's the key. And some of you, I wish we could just sit down and have a personal conversation about this. But all right, let me move on. So what's the promise in God's providence? What's the promise for us? It is an emotional rest. How is it an emotional rest? It comes because we know that God is involved in the tiniest details. He's concerned about the things going on in your life. Well, does this mean I don't have free will? No, absolutely you have free will. Remember that providence is to bring glory to God. So if we're making choices that aren't bringing, but am I more powerful than God? No, but God gives you free will. Well, wait, Case, I'm getting confused here. What's providence free? Yeah, okay, a lot of people do. That's why there's all kinds of books written about providence and free will and how they work together. It's kind of like the Trinity thing. How does this work together? And there's something that we'll talk about at the end of this that we've talked about at the very beginning. It comes down to this issue of faith. Am I going to believe in God? And we'll talk about that in a little bit, because God is at work in His creation. He's at work in the tiniest details of our lives because He loves us. He's interactive in them. And so God is involved in those details. But those details, knowing that He's involved in that, it provides us rest that allows us to be at peace. That rest should provide you with peace during the most trying and the most difficult times in life. Remember the Apostle Paul, he's in chains, he's in prison, he's facing the death sentence. And he says, rejoice. I'll say it again, rejoice. I have joy. I don't care that I'm in prison. I don't care that I'm in chains. I'm going to rejoice because I know God's in the details. God's right here with me. He's going to hash it out with me. He's going to slug it through with me. He's right there beside me. And Paul knew that. And I hope that each and every person in this room can know that, because you're going to have hard times come up in life and God's going to be right there with you. Sometimes we make choices that lead us down and we try and pull away from God. But God's there with us. He desires for His children to be in a relationship with Him. But this is a rest that's foreign to those who are not in a real, committed, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's foreign to them. It's absolutely foreign to them. It's the kind of rest that allows us to worship God even when our world is falling apart and the people around us are hurting us badly, when they're devastating us with their actions. It's the kind of rest that provides us with the ability to offer forgiveness when those we love, when those we've trusted, have been, and those we've been committed to, when they turn on us. It's a peace that allows us to worship God even when loved ones pass from this life to the next, when death comes upon us. And we don't get it. We don't understand. Why would God snuff out such a young life? Why would God let someone suffer for so many years? We don't, you know, when it's those times, we don't get God's there. He's in those details. You see, the providence of God, it teaches us that God cares about the tiniest details of life. Nothing escapes His notice, because He is concerned about the small as well as the big. In fact, with God, there is no big, there is no small. Okay? That's important to understand. With God, there's no big, there's no small. He knows when a sparrow falls from the sky. If you don't believe me, look at Matthew 10. God's concerned about the birds of the air. Okay? God knows the number of hairs on your head. The tiniest details. He understands this. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He lays that out for us. What a promise. He keeps track of the stars in the sky. He calls them by name. The rivers that flow to the ocean, He knows them all. He sets the day of your birth, and He sets the day of your death. Go back and read Psalm 90. Moses lays this out for us, and He ordains. Write that down. Go back and read Psalm 90. This is beautiful. I mean, okay, He ordains everything that comes to pass between our birth and our death. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. I'm not pretending I understand all that. I'm not an expert on this. I trust it. I have faith in it. I'm going to believe it. But God uses everything. Everything that you've encountered in life, God will use. He puts none of your experiences to waste. He doesn't put them in the recycle bin. He doesn't set them out on Thursday with trash pickup, or Wednesday for me. But God uses everything, and He wastes absolutely nothing. The providence of God teaches us that God cares about the tiniest details of our life. Some of you know that, well, in these tiny details, sometimes they're senseless tragedies in our minds. We see them as senseless tragedies. Some of you know, a lot of you know, I kind of like Duck Dynasty, and Cy is probably one of my favorite people on there. But anyway, I have this Duck Dynasty devotional that my friend Bruce gave me, and one of the entries was written by Godwin, and if you know the show, you know who he is. He's the guy with the white goatee. But in it, he was talking about how he and his wife, they were new Christians, okay, and things were going great, and one day she went to work at the hospital. She was a nurse in the ER, and she was stuck with a dirty needle that had been in the arm of an HIV patient. And Godwin admits that in the devotional that he was confused. And he found himself going, why'd this happen to us? Why, God? We've been faithful to you. Why does this have to happen to us? Why my wife? Why do we have to go through this? We've been faithful. We've been going to church. We've been tithing. We've been doing all the right things. Why? And as he wrestled through that, his wife, Paula, she came up with the right question. Okay? She came up with the question that you and I, if you're a Christ follower, if you've accepted the blood of Jesus on your life, she came up with the question that each and every one of us should be asking ourselves. Okay? And here's the question she asked herself, or that she asked. Why not us? Why not me? Bad things happen. Why not me? And I can tell you, that sounds pretty simple. But that takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of discipline. Even over the little things in life. Feeling like you're attacked? Turn the question, why me, to why not me? Who am I? Would I want this attack to be on this person or that person? Am I better than them that I should be exempt from tragedies? Am I exempt? Am I better than everyone else that I should be exempt from hard times, hardships? No, that's the question the Christian asks, is why not me? She knew that in God's providence, God was faithful and God was good no matter what happens here on this earth. Psalm 62, 5 through 8, the psalmist said, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock. He's my refuge. My trust in Him at all time, or trust in Him at all times. O people, pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Is God your refuge? Do you truly trust in Him no matter what's going on in life? Do you trust in God's providence? David proclaims in his confident trust in the Lord in spite of opposition. In silence, he waited for God. His strength and security was in God. He waited for God to deliver him from his deceitful enemies. Guys, the doctrine of the providence is really a combination of four other attributes of God, I think. And here they are. First, it's God's sovereignty. And this means simply that God is in absolute control. And it's God's predestination. This means that God is in charge of how everything turns out. And it's God's wisdom. And this means that He makes no mistakes. He's perfect in everything that He does. And it's God's goodness. That means that He has our very best interest at heart. And some of you are sitting there going, I don't feel like God has my best interest at heart. He does. It does take faith. There's no magical spell, no magical beans, no magical potion that we can give. It's a faith. It's trust. It's trusting in Him. R.C. Sproul, he put it this way. I like this. God doesn't roll dice. God doesn't take chances. God is providentially in control. Nothing happens by chance ever. In God, we can find emotional rest in His providence. And the last thing is this. God's salvation offers eternal rest. I want to direct your attention, if you would, if you turn over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. I'll give you a minute to turn there, because we're going to be there for a little while. Okay? But in the book of Hebrews, there's a discussion that goes on regarding rest. And when you read the book of Hebrews, we need to understand it this way. When you read the book of Hebrews, you have to understand that the writer writes the theological in one chapter, and then in the second, the follow-up chapter, he follows up with the practical meaning. And this means that he lays out the idea, and then he says, here's how you do it. This is how you apply it. So using the Israelites as an example of those who were not resting in God's promises in chapter 3, he then, the writer of Hebrews, goes on into chapter 4, and he says, here's how you make the application personal, both to the Hebrew Christians and I believe to us as well. So What's happened in chapter 3 is the theological foundation has been set. And in Hebrews chapter 4, here's the practical application. Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, talking about chapter 3, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Okay, the promise that still stands is the promise of salvation through God's provision. And God's provision is found in Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. He alone can provide the eternal rest, the salvation that we need through his blood. And it was his blood that was shed on the cross, and it was for the remission of our sins. So God's rest, then, is in the spiritual realm. It's the rest of salvation. So what's the key to entering into God's rest? It's that word faith. It's the word we looked at when we first started this series. The Hebrews had the gospel preached to them, okay? Just as the Israelites knew the truth about God, but the messages, they didn't do any good for them. Why? Why didn't the message do any good? Well, verse 2 tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it says it was of no value to them because, here's the because those who heard did not combine it with faith. You see, faith is at the center of all this. Some had heard the good news of Christ, but they rejected it because of their lack of faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 explains the nature of this faith. It's the kind of faith that enables us to enter into God's rest. It's a faith that first demands that we rest from relying on our own works. Then the writer seemingly contradicts himself, seemingly, I said, by telling us to make every effort. All right? Listen to Hebrews 4, 10 through 11. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience, the Israelites' example or of disobedience. So what this apparent paradox means is that such biblical faith involves our submissiveness to God and then our hard work of continuing to submit to God. It's all about our submission to Him. The Apostle Paul put it this way to the Christians who lived in Rome, in Romans 12, 1 through 2. He said, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And how do we do this? How do we do this? Paul says in verse 2. Here's how you do it. By not conforming to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Not conforming to something that's going on around you, well, that's hard work. But this is our spiritual act of worship. This is how we are living sacrifices. Though we stop in our self-efforts to earn salvation, that's what we have to do. We have to stop trying to work it out ourselves. And to get this promised eternal rest, we also make every effort to enter that rest by choosing to depend solely on God, to trust Him implicitly, to yield totally to the promises of God through the free grace of His salvation. Why? So that we will not fall by following the Israelites' example of disobedience and not combining what we know, the good news, with faith. So what are you saying, Case? Well, here's what I'm saying. Here it is. We either trust ourselves to save ourselves, or we trust God to do that for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. By failing to trust God fully in His promises, we become disobedient. And when we become disobedient, we fail to enter the rest that is eternal life. Just as the children of Israel became disobedient when they failed to enter the promised land. So how do we stop trusting ourselves? How do we place our full trust in God and in His promises? We enter into God's rest by first understanding that our total inability to enter God's rest on our own. We can't do this on our own. Next, we enter God's rest by our total faith in the sacrifice of Christ and complete obedience to God. and complete obedience to His will. We have to remember what Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 through 19 says. It says, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Unlike the Israelites whose belief prevented them from entering the promised land, we are to enter God's rest by faith in Him. Faith which is a gift from Him by grace. Paul said it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Okay? Do you hear that? This is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Go back to John 3:16. God loved the world so much that He gave a gift, and that gift was His one and only Son, that whoever believed in Him wouldn't perish, but they would have eternal life. That's the ultimate rest. Paul goes on in verse 9, he says, it's not by works so that no one can boast. Verse 10, he says, for we are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Since God completes what He begins, God doesn't leave anything unfinished. Even creation, remember? Day 7, God stopped creating. So since God completes what He starts, He will complete and perfect the work of salvation within the life of every believer. How long? Until the day of redemption. Paul makes this very clear when he says in Philippians 1:6, he says, we can be confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does that work within us. So here's the question, okay? Will you allow God to begin that good work in you by accepting in faith the work of Jesus Christ and then living as a disciple as that work is carried out by God in you? Now maybe you've accepted the rest that comes through Jesus, but you're not at rest in your life. You're still trying to do it all on your own power, because you've either quit working at submission and trying to do it all in your power. So the invitation is this: come to rest. Come to rest in God.